Good evening. Open your Bibles to Acts chapter 9. I believe I finished chapter 8 last time. I hope. Sometimes I have a hard time remembering those things. You know, I told Jenny, I said, I'm getting a bit concerned because Coleman, Alabama was hit by a tornado and we lived there. Joplin was hit and we've lived very close to there. And in fact, I've been to that hospital many times. Jenny's had two surgeries at the hospital across the road from that hospital that fortunately was not hit. I told her, I said, they seem to be following us. If one gets near Abilene, we might get worried here. But I talked to some people over there, and the destruction is just unreal. I mean, what you see on TV, I've been in the middle of an F4 tornado as far as the aftermath the morning after. And what we see on TV just doesn't even begin to tell the story of when you're standing there in the middle and you can't see anything but everything destroyed on all sides of you for 3/4 of a mile in every direction. And I did talk with one of our members that was at Miami when I preached there, Brother Ed Elroy. Brother Ed had hip surgery at one point and something went bad wrong with the replacement. And when they took it out, he said, don't put another one in. I just don't want to deal with that no more. So he had an electric wheelchair and he was the one that passed out the bulletins, was in and out the door. He shook hands with everybody at church, every single service. And Brother Ed was in St. John's Hospital when it was hit. But to know how that, you know, the Lord takes care of you. Brother Ed had gotten up to go to the restroom from his bed, and he was in the restroom. Right as he opened the door to come back out, the tornado hit the hospital, and he just fell back into the bathroom. And when he came out, his mattress had been sucked out the window. So the only thing that saved him was that he was not in that bed when the tornado hit. However, Brother Ed did say, it sucked out my glasses, my hearing aid, and my teeth. So he can't hear, he can't see, and he can't chew. But other than that, he got out with just a few scrapes, and he's very fortunate. The Lord's Church there in Joplin on 26th Avenue, 26th and Connecticut congregation, was heavily damaged. I have not heard that any members were killed, but certainly a lot of them have suffered loss. So I know the preacher's home was heavily damaged and others. So we need to pray for them. We need to continue to pray for those in Tuscaloosa, the central congregation in Tuscaloosa, that their building was completely destroyed. Just a lot of terrible weather events in the last few weeks that have affected a lot of people, including a lot of our brothers and sisters in Christ, and we need to remember them in our prayers and whatever we can do to help them find ways to do that. Last week we finished up Philip preaching to the Ethiopian eunuch there in the chariot on that road, and the Ethiopian eunuch said, see, here is water. What hinders me from being baptized? You know, what keeps me from being baptized? Here's water. I know I need to do it. Obviously, it was a part of what Philip preached. And he said, you know, Philip said, if you believe with all your heart, you may. He said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He believed, he pronounced that belief. He confessed it. And they went down into the water and he was baptized. They came out of that water and he went on his way rejoicing. And Philip was called away by the Holy Spirit to another place and continued to preach the gospel, it says, in the cities until he came to Caesarea on the coast there. Well, in chapter 9, the book of Acts now shifts gears, and actually we begin to build, we lay the foundation for the primary character of the book of Acts. It's taken 9 chapters to get to him, but he's going to be predominantly the character from this point forward. We're going to have another little time with a couple of chapters with Peter, but after that, Paul is going to be the primary character that is going to be discussed from this point forward in the book of Acts. I will not be teaching next quarter, so it looks like we'll get to about chapter 9. I was supposed to get to chapter 12 in 1 quarter, and I've had 2 quarters, and I'm to chapter 9. Sorry, I just can't do it, Patrick. So a little slow. But here in verse 1 of chapter 9, it says, now Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked for letters from him to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, both men and women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Paul's hatred and Paul's efforts against the Lord's church, you know, there's just not enough for him in Jerusalem. Now he's going to export it, right? I'm not fine. You know, there's not enough. Maybe so many have fled. Maybe the church at Jerusalem has so concealed itself from men like Saul that, you know, that he's not able to find as many as he once was able to. But he knows that there's some up in Damascus. And Damascus is 140 miles away from Jerusalem. So he's searching high and low, and not just from neighborhood to neighborhood, but across the entire region, right? Anywhere there's a Christian. Saul wants to find them. He wants to imprison them. He wants to kill them. He wants to get rid of them. You know, I think it's interesting to see that Paul's first missionary journey is to kill Christians, right? It's to imprison Christians. That's his first missionary journey, the one recorded right here, that he gets sent from Jerusalem to Damascus to capture Christians. And yet he will never get there to do that job. He will get to Damascus, but he won't get there to do that. He will be a very changed man between there and Damascus. Well, in Acts chapter 26 and verses 9 through 11, Paul speaks of this moment. He says, this is in his account before Agrippa. He says, "So then I thought to myself that I had to do many things hostile to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And this is just what I did in Jerusalem. Not only did I lock up many of the saints in prisons, having received authority from the chief priests, but also when they were being put to death, I cast my vote against them. And as I punished them often in all the synagogues, I tried to force them to blaspheme, and being furiously enraged at them." Listen to his language. Furiously enraged at them. I mean, if he was furious, that's bad, right? If he's enraged, that's bad. But he's furiously enraged. I'm going to put kind of a double emphasis on this. I was a very angry man about Christianity. I was furiously enraged at them. I kept pursuing them even to foreign cities. Now, that's Damascus, right? So Saul, or Paul at that particular time, is saying, this is what I did. And, you know, it goes right up to that point that he pursued them to foreign cities, because he pursues them to Damascus, but that's going to be the last time he's ever pursuing Christians. And that's going to be the end of that. In Galatians chapter 1 and verse 13, Paul said, "I persecuted the church of God beyond measure, and I sought to destroy it." I mean, we see this mindset of this man when the Bible says that he's still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. We see him describing in his later statements, in his writings, just the kind of man he was. I did beyond anything that you can imagine. I did to destroy the church, and I sought to destroy it. I wanted it to be completely annihilated. That's the kind of man that leaves the city of Jerusalem to go to Damascus. That 140 miles away. Well, he calls it the way here, and it's called, Christianity is called the way five times. Simply means followers of Christ. Not called Christians yet, are they? Where are they first called Christians? Antioch in Acts chapter 11 and verse 26 is where they're first called Christians. But at this particular point, they're called the way. And we see also in the book of Acts, they're called the disciples, which after the book of Acts, we never see that terminology used anymore either. Christians become the terminology used throughout the Bible. Well, imagine the look in Saul's eyes as he leaves Jerusalem. Think about those statements that I just gave you, that he persecuted the church, you know, in terrible ways. He sought to destroy it. Just imagine the intensity of his eyes, the anger and the hate in his eyes as he sets his eyes toward Damascus. And even as, you know, he comes near to the city, and coming near to the city literally means that they were within sight of the city. Imagine he's thinking, "I'm almost there. I'm going to get me some more Christians. I'm going to put an end to this." Imagine his eyes, how intense and how angry they were at that point. How much they're going to change in just a brief moment. It says, as he was traveling, verse 3, "It happened that he was approaching Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. And he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?' And he said, 'Who are you, Lord?' And he said, 'I am Jesus.'" Can you imagine what went through his mind at that split second? Just think about that. When you know, there's been times that I've said things about somebody. I remember one time I said something about a particular preacher that wasn't preaching and teaching truth. I mean, it was a well-known established fact. But I said something, the guy said, "He's my uncle." And it, you know, you just, you're like, "Oh, I didn't." You know, I told him, I said, "I didn't say that. I wasn't trying to be offensive to you, but, you know, what I said is true about what he's teaching." He said, oh, I know. But, you know, it was that moment where I thought, you know, I might have overstepped my bounds in what I was saying. And you know, but here, I mean, you can multiply that many, many times when he says, I am Jesus. I mean, that had to just be like an atomic bomb going off in Paul's head. I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting, but get up and enter the city and it will be told what you must do. Now in Acts chapter 26 again, we see Paul provide more information in regards to what took place here on the road to Damascus in verses 12 through 19 of Acts chapter 26. This is what he says, once again, speaking to King Agrippa. While so engaged as I was journeying, and the so engaged connects back to the reading we had earlier, right, of going to foreign cities. While so engaged as I was journeying to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priest at midday, O king, I saw on the way a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, shining all around me and those who were journeying with me. And when we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew dialect there would be Aramaic, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard to kick against the goads. And I said, who are you, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. Now we've read that. But then Jesus, in this particular account, Paul gives us more than what Luke gives us previously. In Paul's personal account, he gives more. He says, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting, but get up and stand on your feet. For this purpose I have appeared to you, to appoint you a minister and a witness not only to the things which you have seen, but also to the things in which I will appear to you or show to you. Rescuing you from the Jewish people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you to open their eyes so that they may return, that they may turn from darkness to light and from the dominion of Satan to God, and they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me. That's a lot to take in, isn't it? That's a lot for a man who's been persecuting the followers of Jesus Christ. He just heard a lot, didn't he? And not only did he hear a lot, he heard even what's to come about the Gentiles, right? I'm going to send you to the Gentiles. Paul gets pre-information about what Peter's about to do. And I'm sure, you know, being the Jew of Jews that Paul was, just hearing the word, I'm going to send you to Gentiles, had to also be like an atomic bomb going off in his head. There's a lot of things going on with Paul right now. There's a lot of things he's having to deal with and process in his mind as Jesus speaks to him. I love the end of this, and I don't want to go past Acts chapter 26 without showing you what Paul says after he gives that quote by Jesus Christ. He says, so King Agrippa, I did not prove disobedient to the heavenly vision. I love that verse. I love that verse because, you know, Saul was called to do great things. Called by Jesus Christ to do great things. And he said, I wasn't disobedient to that vision. I wasn't disobedient to what was said to me. I went and did exactly what he called me to do. And let me tell you what, friends, you and I have been called by heavenly revelation to do great things. And can we, as Paul, say, I have not been disobedient to the heavenly vision, to the heavenly revelation? You know, I think it's the same. I think what he says here to Agrippa about not being disobedient to the heavenly vision is the same thing he says to Timothy, right? In 2 Timothy chapter 4. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which Jesus Christ the righteous will give me in that day. Not to me only, but to all those who love His appearing. You know, I think he's saying the same thing. I was not disobedient. I did what God called me to do. And I believe He'll do exactly what He's promised He'll do. And that's why with faith, we believe that He is and that He's a rewarder. He'll do exactly for us the things that He has promised that He will do for us. And so Paul tells King Agrippa there after relating this vision, I was not disobedient to it. Well, we see in our text that there's first two questions of four fundamental questions in the conversion of Saul. And the first one is, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It's interesting in Luke's writings that Luke relays statements with where they say the name twice, you're usually in trouble. I don't remember my mother ever saying Nathan, Nathan. But she never did have to say it more than once. I pretty much knew by tone whether I was in trouble or not. But, you know, we see it in other places. This is not the only place where we see this Saul, Saul, or a name repeated, you know, twice. This, Luke chapter 10 and verse 41, we see the Lord answered and said to her, Martha, Martha, right? You are worried and bothered by so many things. You know, when I think about that, I think about city slickers, right, Curly? Just one thing, that's all you need to worry about in life. That really is true. There's truth to that. There really is just one thing. You take care of this, everything else takes care of itself. But he said, you're worried about so many things, Martha. You know, that's when Mary was sitting at his feet and listening to him teach. And Martha's mad, isn't she? Because she's in there cooking. She's in there fixing the meal. And Mary's not helping her. And she's griping. And Jesus says, oh, Martha, Martha, Mary's got the right priorities. She's listening to what she needs to hear. We also see it in Luke chapter 13 and verse 34 in regards to the city of Jerusalem, right? Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. How I would have gathered you. He says specifically, the city that kills the prophets and stones those that are sent to her. How I would have gathered you like a mother hen gathers her chicks, but you were unwilling. Jerusalem, Jerusalem. And then we also see in Luke chapter 22 and verse 31, Jesus say, Simon, Simon. You know, there could have been a lot of opportunities for Jesus to say Simon's name twice, right, Peter? Plenty of opportunities, because Peter certainly set it up many times. But he said, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat. That scared me. How about you? Would that scare you if you were told that? Because remember, we have another instance where Satan asked permission to go after somebody, don't we? Who was that? Job. Monteith just talked about him just a little bit ago. He asked permission. Well, I can't do anything with Job, God. You put a hedge around him. I mean, how could I possibly get him away from you when you blessed him in all these ways? God said, go ahead, take it all. Just don't kill him. I'll show you. I know my servant. But you know, to hear that word, those words surely were a frightening thing for Peter. Well, you know, what we see in this situation where he goes, I am Jesus whom you're persecuting, we see that persecuting Christians or persecuting the church is persecuting Christ. You cannot separate Christ from His body. We have been added to Him. We are His body. We are a part of Him. We are one with Him in His body, and to persecute us is to persecute Him. Matthew chapter 25, when Jesus relays the parable of the judgment scene, and we'll talk about that one in the last lesson of our summer series. But Jesus says there, you know, He says, I was naked and you didn't clothe me, I was thirsty and you didn't give me drink, I was sick and in prison, you didn't come visit me, you know, all these things that He lists. And they said, Lord, when did we see You like that? And He said, inasmuch as you've done it to the least of these, you have done it to me. Done it to me. And here He says, you know, while Paul, we don't have any evidence that Paul had any hand in any of the actual persecution that came down upon the man Jesus himself, he has persecuted Jesus by his own admission, having persecuted His church, His body. You know, there's things for us to think about there, my friends. Things for us to think very seriously about in our behavior toward each other, in our behavior in the church. See, you don't do what you're called to do in the Lord's church for the elders. You don't do it for me. You don't do it for any deacon. You do it for Christ, and if you don't, you do it against Him as well. You hurt Him. You hurt yourself. You know, when we mistreat each other, when we mistreat the church, when we cause strife within the church for whatever, you know, reasons, you know, for whatever the reasons may be, we need to be careful that we're not persecuting or bringing strife or causing pain to Christ. Because what is done to those of the church is done to Him. We need to be careful. Somebody said, well, I'd never do that to Christ. Yes, you would. You've done it to your brother. In Christ. You've done it to Him. Jesus makes that very clear. He makes it clear here in this statement to
to Paul. You know, we do not need to be those kind of people. Well, he asked, "Who are you, Lord?" And he says, "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting."
That's another question. The second question of the four that he's going to, that are going to be asked in this situation, who Jesus is.
And you know, that's really the one, that's the beginning of everything, isn't it? Understanding who he is. Jesus Christ. Paul's now on the path. He's now on the road to being a believer, to being a person that can come to Christ and become a child of God, because now he knows who he's talking to. The man that he had denied, the man that he had persecuted, the man that, yes, he had hated, is now the man he has to learn to love.
And he has to give his whole life to. I admire Paul. Let me tell you what, the man changes, doesn't he? You know, I always hope that if someone shows me I'm wrong, I'm willing to change. You know, I've known people, you can show them 15, 20 verses that show exactly what they're saying is wrong, and they won't change. They, you know, don't bother me with facts, I've got my mind made up kind of attitude. You know, but Paul, he changes, and we're talking some massive changes in his life as a result of coming to know who Jesus is. One must know who Jesus is before they ever have any hope of being saved. He says, "But get up and enter the city. I'm Jesus whom you're persecuting. Get up and enter the city, and it will be told you what you must do." Notice here that Jesus does not teach the gospel to Saul. Why not? Why didn't Jesus just teach him right there? I mean, Jesus knows the gospel. Why doesn't Jesus do it? Yeah, you know, man's job to teach the gospel. It's God's message, but it's man's job to present that message to God or to mankind. You know, we also see here that a vision of Christ and a call to serve did not equal salvation. I've had people say, "Well, Jesus appeared to me." Well, he appeared to Paul too, but that didn't save him. Paul still had to go and obey the truth, didn't he? Ananias is still going to say to him, "Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins." And folks, you can't be saved if you've still got sins to wash away. Salvation or redemption or removing that which divides us from God is the removal of sin in our lives. And so Paul, even though he saw Jesus and Jesus spoke to him, was not saved. So just, you know, whatever somebody might perceive to be a vision does not mean that they're saved. I had one lady show me this cross, this little white cross she had. She said, "You know, I was praying and this cross used to be gold, now it's white because I could see the paint streaks on it. I guess the Lord's brush was a little bit bad, but she said, now it's white. Now I know I'm saved because my cross turned white." Folks, that's not in the Bible. You're not saved because the cross turns white. Saved when you come to Jesus Christ in obedience to what He said. That's found many, many times. And we don't have to look for that very hard at all. You know, 3 days of prayer to God as well by Paul did not equal salvation, did it? God told Ananias, go to Saul. He's praying. And yet we have those in the religious world today, all you got to do is just pray. Just pray this or pray that, and you'll be saved. And I'm sorry, Paul prayed for 3 days and it didn't seem to get the job done. Because he still had to arise and be baptized and wash away his sins. He still had to be taught that by a man. You know, the gospel is revealed by God and it is taught by man. The Great Commission makes that very clear. God could appear to every single person in this world simultaneously, couldn't he? And tell every single person in this world simultaneously in a very fast manner. In fact, he don't even have to speak it. He could just slap it into their heads, couldn't he? Just like he did the gospel for the apostles. He could put it in everybody's head what they need to do to be saved, right? And give them a chance to do it. But yet, no, that's not what he did. He instead said, go into all the world. You, us, the church, his disciples, you go into all the world and preach the gospel. That's your job. What I call you to do. Yes, I can do it, but I'm not going to. You're going to do it. You're going to teach others what you've been taught
There's so many things in Christianity that are reciprocal. I love it. You know, because we've been taught, we have a responsibility to teach. Because we have been forgiven, we have a responsibility to forgive. Because we have been loved, we have a responsibility to love. All these things are things that God does, and then we are expected to do it for others. Somebody taught you, somebody taught me. And I'm expected to teach someone else. I'm expected to fulfill the Great Commission. You know, in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 7, it says that the treasure of the gospel is in earthen vessels, vessels of clay. Man is that earthen vessel. That vessel made out of dirt, right? We're created out of that. You know, isn't it also just a little bit of a God being a respecter of persons? Why hasn't He appeared to me if salvation comes in an appearance? Why hasn't He appeared to you? I mean, is God showing partiality in those kind of things? Well, goes on to say, the men who traveled with Him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. In Acts chapter 22, these are the guys who, you know, the men that were traveling with Him. Now, of course, the message was not for them. God did not want them to hear the message, and they could not understand it. Acts chapter 22 says that they could hear something, but they could not understand what it was. This message was for Saul, and Saul alone. And so Jesus Christ spoke to him. These men could hear it. They could certainly see the light. They had fallen down, as our text says, along with Saul. Obviously, quite an event for all of them. But yet Saul was the only one being spoken to. Verse 8 says, Saul got up from the ground, and though his eyes were open, he could see nothing. And leading him by the hand, they brought him into Damascus, and he was 3 days without sight, and neither ate nor drank. You know, Saul had time to put the pieces together, didn't he? Imagine those 3 days. Put yourself there in the mind of Paul for just a moment. What's going on in that mind over those 3 days? Trying to put together trying to turn all that hate and all that determination to destroy the church into now, what do I do? I mean, it's obvious that he's wrong. I think he's clear that he's wrong. You know, what's he going to do now? I mean, these are had to be three tough days. I mean, we see even late in his ministry, Paul still dealing with guilt. Can you imagine the guilt on these days? These fresh days, these days right as he's learned that everything he was doing has been wrong. I mean, he is a person that, you know, he said, everything I did with a good conscience. I did believing I was serving God. He didn't have a problem with his conscience when he killed a Christian or when he watched Stephen get stoned. He didn't have a problem with that because he believed that was God's will. But he knows better now, doesn't he? Imagine the guilt. You think he thought back to Stephen? Saw Stephen as those stones hit him one at a time, pelting him, hammering him with those large rocks, hearing him say, I see Jesus standing at the right hand of the throne of God. To hear those last words that Stephen spoke, I'm sure, you know, if he heard them, those words, they had to pop back in his mind. Do not lay this sin to their charge. That's tough. We talk about the difficulty of forgiving ourselves, and we look at Saul, and just imagine the difficulty he has. His entire faith just crashed and burned. He is very much, I think, like Peter. After Peter denied the Lord those 3 times, right? Peter's entire faith system crashed that night. It fell completely apart. Peter believed in Peter an awful lot, and Peter fell all to pieces. But John 21, Jesus calls Peter back, right? He rebuilds him. And Paul is rebuilt as well by Jesus Christ. But, you know, he asks him those questions, do you love me? You know, he finally gets Peter to say it, and it's one of the most powerful texts in the ministry of Jesus, you know, because Peter goes through all those things, and you have to take into account what took place that night when he said, I'm going to die. And Peter said, no, you're not. You're not going to do it. I ain't going to let it happen. And yet,
there on the sea of the shores of the Sea of Galilee, in John 21, after the third time Jesus asked, "Do you love me?" Peter said, and this is what he should have said the night that Jesus died, "Lord, you know all things." Right? That was what Peter needed to understand, is that Jesus knew better. And once he understood that, he was ready, wasn't he? He was ready to tend the sheep, feed the flock, be the apostle that Christ called him to be. Yeah.
Do we have any idea how old Paul was?
No, not that I'm aware of. Not that I've come across in my studies. I mean, he certainly would have had to be a man older than 30, simply to have the kind of position. You know, there's indications that if casting his vote, as we talked about earlier in an earlier class, if casting his vote was indicative of him being on the Sanhedrin, then we're talking, you know, having to be, I can't remember exactly what the age, but there was a minimum age on the Sanhedrin too, so he would have had to be even older than 30. You certainly wouldn't have been on the Sanhedrin at that age. So we really, I don't know. I'll look into that though and see if I can find anything on that. But there may be some, you know, some variance based on how you want to interpret that he cast his votes against him. Whether that is he just supported it, or whether it is that he actually had a vote in the 70-man Sanhedrin, the 71-man Sanhedrin there in Jerusalem. Verse 10, well, I mean, you can see the despair he's in and the intensity of what's going on in his mind in verse 9 when it says that he neither ate nor drank during those 3 days that he spent blind. You know, he's got nothing but the darkness in his mind to contend with, right? Tough 3 days. Verse 10, now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. And the Lord said to him in a vision, "Ananias." And he said, "Here I am, Lord," much like Samuel and Isaiah. And the Lord said to him, "Get up and go to the street called Straight and inquire at the house of Judas for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying. And he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight." But Ananias answered, "Lord," and tell me if this is not any one of us, "Lord, I've heard from many about this man, how much harm he did to your saints at Jerusalem." So, you know, we've heard Paul talking about all that he did, and we've heard Luke's kind of account, but here's a Christian on the scene in Damascus. He said, "I've heard about this guy. What kind of destruction he's wreaking throughout the church." It says, "And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name." He even knows why he's in town, right? He's come to town to get us. But the Lord said to him, "Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for my sake." It's an interesting ending, isn't it? "I will show him how much he must suffer." You know, the Lord calls us to do scary things sometimes. You know, I still remember the first time I taught a Bible class. Preaching wasn't nearly as tough as teaching a Bible class because, you know, people don't usually talk back to you during your sermon. I remember teaching those first Bible classes, I was scared to death. Somebody's going to say something, and I'm going to have to say, "I don't know." You know, it's a scary thing. And, you know, that we're called to do scary things sometimes. First sermon I preached, I was scared to death. I couldn't pick up or hold my Bible or anything because it had been doing this right here. I wouldn't have been able to read it. I had to, you know, get my head and sink with my hand. You know, it is scary, and we're called to sometimes get out of our comfort zones. And there are things that we need to do as Christians that, yes, when we first start doing them, they're going to be scary, they're going to be hard, they're going to be difficult, but yet we're called to do them. Forrest spoke very well Sunday afternoon at the last leaders' luncheon about that, about how those young people go out there and they do those difficult things at last leaders. They get up there and they sing, and they get up there and do speeches. They get up there and do debate. They do difficult things that are, you know, sometimes out of their comfort zones, but they do them, and we need to follow that example. And step out. That's the only way we ever multiply our talents. You know, if I can only do one thing in the Lord's church, that's good. I need to do that one thing. But, you know, the one talent just wasn't good enough, was it? It was expected to be multiplied. I was expected to grow. And, you know, we are expected to do that as well in our life. You know, Ananias, there's a good chance Ananias is hiding right now. When the Lord came to him, he may have been hiding knowing that Saul was coming to town to get him. I mean, certainly Christians aren't going to go down the street with their "I'm a Christian" shirt on with Saul in town. Otherwise, you're going to be put in chains and carried back to Jerusalem. That's what he's there to do. And so, I mean, he's very possibly already hiding from this man. And now Jesus says, "You go and you see him." Let's bring this into some kind of thing we can think about today. Something that we can relate to. Say the Lord speaks to you tonight. He says, "I want you to go down to the airport down here. I want you to get a ticket to Mecca, Saudi Arabia. And I want you to go stand on the corner in front of the mosque there where they have that shrine to Muhammad. And I want you to begin to preach the gospel." How about it? You know what they do in Saudi Arabia to people like that? I think most of us know. Because that's the same thing Paul was doing to them. They stood out there and preached the gospel. They kill them. Especially if you do it in Mecca. What if Jesus called? Of course, he has called us to go to Mecca. He's called us to go to everywhere. You know, all the world. That's what he's asking Ananias to do. I want you to go to a man that you know is killing people. I want you to preach the gospel to him. Takes some faith, doesn't it? Takes some trust in God to be willing to do something of that nature. There is, you know, there is very little tolerance within that belief system for anything but that. And I have, and I continue to read the Quran. And you know, it is definitely without a doubt. There's very few options left for those that do not believe. You can either believe, or you can be a slave, or you can be killed. And that's really it. Or you can pay the big tax that they have for those that don't want to believe. But, you know, they're not very receptive to anything but their beliefs. So this is how Ananias felt. You know, Saul has also, as is revealed here in our talking to Christ talking to Ananias, it's revealed here that Saul has had a second vision during these days, a vision of Ananias laying his hands on him, right? And restoring his sight. We talk about, you know, the vision on the road to Damascus, but Jesus says he has seen a vision. We know where that vision came from. Of you laying your hands on him and giving back his sight. Christ also tells Ananias, he says he is a chosen instrument. Saul's mission, he is a chosen instrument by Christ to do some things that really Saul is uniquely equipped to do. What is Saul's number one advantage in what Christ has chosen for him to do that the other apostles do not have? He's a Roman citizen. That is going to open doors that cannot be opened by Peter, cannot be opened by John, or anybody else. That Roman citizenship comes in play several times over the course of his ministry. It even comes into play when he's in Jerusalem and they're trying to kill him and the Roman soldiers save him, and he says, "I'm a Roman citizen." And the guard says, "Well, I paid for mine." He says, "I was born a Roman citizen." Very important things. And, you know, he says, "I'm going to send him." And why I say that is because he says he's a chosen instrument for me. He's going to go to the Gentiles, of course, predominantly Roman world. He says, and he's going to also go before kings and the Jewish people. The kings that he went before, Festus, Agrippa, Felix, Galileo. We believe he went before Caesar. See, no one else could have gotten an audience with Caesar. How did he get an audience with Caesar? Because he appealed.
Every Roman citizen had a right to appeal to Caesar. And after he spoke to King Agrippa, he said, when he had spoken to Festus, he said, "I appeal to Caesar." And Agrippa even said, if he had not appealed to Caesar, we could just release him. But that was already a done deal. He had to send him to Caesar. So he got to go and make a defense before the emperor of the world. He was unique with so many qualities. He was a very highly educated Jew, very highly educated in the Old Testament. He also would speak before the Sanhedrin after he was taken there in the temple courtyard. Then the next morning he was put before the Sanhedrin.